Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, we're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. So you want to open up to Mark chapter 1. And as we look at Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the authority of Jesus. He demonstrates his authority in several different avenues. And we're going to look at four in particular. But it had me thinking about authority. How do you recognize authority when you see it, right? Some people wear a uniform, right? They have a badge or a gun. It's kind of obvious they have authority. But there's other places in life where you don't necessarily can define why that person has authority. You just know that they do. And I think of one particular incident in my life. Early on in our marriage, we had several young children, and my income from my first job was just not enough to provide for the family, so I often found myself in situations where I have to take a second, a third, or sometimes even a fourth job to make some extra money. And back in the day where they still had newspaper with one ads in them, I would pick up the Northeast Times from Northeast Philadelphia. It was the free paper. So I looked through there, and one time I saw an ad. It said, entertainers wanted, children's birthday parties. And I thought, I'm a pretty entertaining guy. You know, history of working with children, I thought, hey, let me see what this is about. So I go to meet this fella, and in his garage, he's got a garage full of these costumes, you know, Buzz Lightyear, Batman, Power Rangers. He says, but what I really need, and I think you'd be perfect for it, I need a Pikachu. Now, if you don't know what Pikachu is, I didn't. I've come to find out, Pikachu is apparently a giant, fuzzy, yellow Pokemon, whatever that is. But he wears a yellow suit with a tail, and he has big claw hook feet thingies and his gigantic head. And when you put that gigantic head on, even though the eyes are really big, you really can't see much at all, especially on your peripheral. You have to turn your whole body if you want to see what's going on, you know, behind you. So when sometimes you're forced to do things you might not necessarily want to when you got to make ends meet. So I said, okay, I'll take the gig. And so the party was scheduled for a Saturday. And of course, Friday night, we got like 4 or 5 inches of snow. And again, this is back in the day where you didn't cancel things just because you had 4 or 5 inches of snow. So I called the lady and I said, are you still going for it? She said, yes, we are. Now, this part of the city wasn't exactly known for its hospitality. But I was like, you know what? I need the money. We're going to go anyway. So I took our minivan, and the guy told me, he goes, you don't want to park right in front of the house because you don't want to see the kids coming to the party. You don't change into your costume. You have to show up ready to go. And I thought, oh, great. So I'm trying to get this suit on the back of my minivan, right? I have it all planned out. Like I parked, you know, row houses. The one row is going this way. The street was perpendicular to where the house was, where I was parked. I thought, all right, I'll get everything ready. I'll leave the head for last so that I can step out of the car, already have the door locked because you had to put your keys in your pocket, which were underneath the giant yellow fuzzy suit. So I got those in my pocket. I got the head ready to go. I put the head on, shut the door. And now listen, I grew up in the city, and I know you're supposed to be aware of your surroundings at all times. It's a little more difficult to be aware of your surroundings when you have a giant yellow head on. But I'm telling you, I looked around before I put that head on. There was nobody there. I put that head on, and all of a sudden, I heard, hey, Pikachu. It was not a warm and comforting sound to me. And of course, I had to turn my whole body to, you know, what's over here? And there was this group of, it felt like 100, but it was probably more like 8 to 10 young boys, and they all had snowballs in their hands. And I was a giant yellow target. And I thought, all right, well, this is how it's going to end for me, right? I'm going to see me on the news, Pikachu slaughtered in North Philadelphia. Oh, surrounded by frozen objects. And so I'd already locked the car door. I couldn't get back in there. I thought my only option, I got to run for it. Now, if you ever tried running in giant yellow claw slippers, I felt like those cartoons where your legs are moving, but you're going nowhere. I felt like myself slipping backwards, and I thought, oh, I'm done for. That's it. I gave it a shot, but that's it. And then the voice of an angel, right, echoed out from I don't even know where, and I just heard, Hey, you kids, you leave Pikachu alone. And like magic, by the time I turned my body around to see if the kids were still there, they were gone. Just a pile of snowballs where they had laid. It was the mother that was hosting the party had looked out her door, and she was my guardian angel, right? But she had authority, right? Because those kids, I'm assuming she knew all of their mothers, because they took off like nobody's business. I did not get hit with a snowball. I said to her literally, I was like, you saved my life, right? I still send her a card on the anniversary of that day. No, I don't do that. But she had authority. And so my question today for all of us, but for those of you listening, is whose voice are you listening to today? Who has authority in your life, right? Who are you listening to? Because Jesus wants to have authority in your life, but you have to be listening. Are you listening to him today? Let's read through the passage that we're going to study today. Beginning in Mark chapter 1 and verse 16, it says this. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, who is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us this morning. Lord Jesus, I know you're here. Lord, wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you are present among us. And Lord, we welcome you here. And we invite you, Lord, not just to be present, but to fill us with your spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything you would have for us this morning. And may you display your authority in our lives so clearly that we can't miss it. In your name we pray, amen. So it tells us in the first part of this is really like a 24-hour period, less than 24 hours in the life of Jesus. He's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon casting a net into the sea. I know what you're thinking. Who's Annette, and why is he casting her into the sea? That's the question I have when I look at it. My grandmother, her name was Annette, and there was a gentleman in our church who told her, he said, you know, your name's in the Bible. Peter's wife was Annette. She said, what are you talking about? He took her to this verse and said, see, he's casting Annette into the sea. That's how you know that they were married. And I've never forgot it, and every time I see this verse, I think of that. So now, you can too, all right? You're welcome. All right, so they were in Galilee. Right, the Sea of Galilee is in the north part of Israel, and the north part of Israel is kind of like the southern part of the United States, where the people in the north were considered kind of slower, backwards, a little country bumpkin, a little hillbilly, right? And so they weren't known as the cultural or religious or business center of the country, but that's where Jesus kind of, well, he came from Nazareth, which was in the north, but here we learn he's in Capernaum. Capernaum, the name means village of Nahum. Nahum was a prophet in the Old Testament, but Nahum, it means compassion. So you have the village of compassion. And boy, was it. Jesus showed compassion to so many folks in and around Capernaum. Capernaum was, though, an important city because there was a Roman garrison there. We're going to meet a centurion who's kind of the leader there later. But it was also, it was a trade center because it was on the Via Maris. Via Maris was a major trade route that went from Africa all the way up north in throughout the Middle East. So it was an important stop on the way. But Capernaum was known for, it had an 8-foot seawall that was right on the Sea of Galilee. And it went on a promenade a half a mile long around the base of the sea. And there were piers off of the promenade that would go 100 feet out into the water. So there were many, many fishing vessels, and Capernaum was mainly a fishing village. And there were many boats there. And so Simon and Andrew and James and John were fishermen, because I would assume that's a pretty common occupation. But we see here is Jesus, it says, he says to them, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. That was unusual in the time. There were many rabbis, and rabbis would have students. They would have disciples, apprentices, people who would follow them and learn to become like them, and that they would take their teaching to the people after the rabbi. But in this case, Jesus calls his disciples. Normally, a student would ask to study under a rabbi and not the opposite. So Jesus is doing something different. Often the student was called to the law, not to the teacher, but Jesus specifically calls his disciples and says, follow me. It's a radical call. And he says, come as you are, but come right now. Now, this is not the first time these men had met Jesus. They were familiar with him. And at some points, they had gone with him and traveled, but he's calling them here to, I want you to come with me now, and I want you to come with me permanently. I want you to be by my side day in, day out from this point forward. And they responded. But I like that the fact that he gives them no prerequisite, right? They didn't have to improve their moral character. They didn't have to go to seminary. They didn't have to pass a test. He just says, follow me, and they did. And the same call goes out to us today. Wherever you are, Jesus is calling you right now. He says, will you follow me? You don't have to pass any test. You don't have to study for a certain amount of time, but will you follow me? I'm not looking for fans. I'm looking for disciples, people who will pattern their life after mine and live radically different. And that's who Jesus is looking for still today. In the Old Testament, fishing is described several times by the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk. But each of those times, when God is the prophets using an analogy of fishing, he's talking about gathering men to himself in order to face God's judgment. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm calling men that they could avoid God's judgment, that they would come to faith through repentance. And so that's what he tells his disciples. He wants to make them fishers of men. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, very often the sea, like in the book of Jonah, is seen as a place of chaos, a place of sin and death. And so, of course, Jesus wants to call people out of that. It's interesting, right? In verses 14 and 15, which we looked at last time we were in Mark, Jesus says, my time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And then immediately he calls these unskilled and unsophisticated men, fishermen, to be his disciples. And I've always been intrigued by that. Why did Jesus go for these men who basically were unknown, they were unskilled, they were obviously rough around the edges, right? Why did he go to Jerusalem? Pick some scholars, pick some, you know, rabbis that maybe already had a following. Why didn't he go for like people who were in politics or celebrity status that he'd be like, all right, I could start with you guys and go somewhere? Well, I think the answer is because Jesus knows it's easier to teach someone than it is to unteach them, right? It's easier to learn than it is to unlearn. We develop a lot of bad habits and misconceptions and prejudices, and I don't think Jesus wanted his disciples to have cultural mindsets that would be barriers to his truth. In Acts 4, it tells us that after the resurrection and after the ascension, the apostles like Peter and John, they go and they start preaching everywhere. And even though they're beaten and they're told by the Pharisees and the priests, don't preach in that name anymore. And they say, well, is it better to listen to you or to God? And they would go out. And it says the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, they recognize that these men were unlearned and ignorant men. I love that term because I think it describes me very well. Right? These guys were unlearned and ignorant. They had no formal training. They had no resume. But the one thing we notice about them, but they have been with Jesus. That's the only thing that made them distinct from anyone around them, is that they had been with Jesus, right? If we have been with Jesus, there should be a distinction in our lives. People should notice that we're different. Will you take Jesus into your home? Will you take Jesus into your workplace? Will you take Jesus into your conversations in the street with your friends and your family? And people should know that you're distinct and you're different because you've been with Jesus. So these fishermen, he comes to Capernaum, first of all, because he was rejected at Nazareth. So he comes here, he calls four men. They're unskilled, they're unsophisticated. Oh, the other verse I really like that talks about our qualifications is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I love this passage. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he says to them, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is weak in this world." Sorry, I lost my place. "To shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Do you see that? Weak, low, despised. I meet all those qualifications. And I have a hunch that a lot of you do too. Jesus is not looking for the qualified in order to call them. He's looking to call those who are qualified. Man, I screwed that up. Yeah, he's not looking to call those who are qualified, but he wants to qualify those who are called, right? Is he calling you today? It says immediately they left their nets. These were men of action and decision, and once they made their decision, they went all in. And that's what Jesus is looking for, fishers of men, right? They weren't yet. And Jesus said, "I'm calling you to come be what I am." And that's what Jesus calls us all to. He doesn't see us as we are. He sees us as who we will be. And so he called these guys to consecrate the capacity and enterprise they already have, right? What is Jesus calling you to right now, right? What can you use that you're already doing to honor and glorify God? I guarantee you, if you're listening, Jesus is calling you. And they committed. He says, "I'll make you become fishers of men," because when you're hooked by Jesus, when you're his disciple, your whole life and your purpose in life, it changes. Jesus says, "If I can trust you to follow me, you can trust me to equip you." And for Peter, Andrew, James, and John, it was enough. They saw enough in Jesus' teaching and his power and his authority that they did not hesitate to follow. I think of Peter. It tells us in history that Peter was a big guy. We see in the Gospel of John, there were five or six guys trying to pull a net of fish up on. They couldn't get it on the beach by themselves. It says Peter went down by himself and pulled that net up. I imagine this big, strong, kind of a palooka, right? And Jesus called him what? Peter, Rocky, right? "Hey, oh, Jesus," right? And I imagine Peter was like that. He was a big guy with a bigger mouth, right? His mouth got him in trouble so often. And one minute, he's confessing Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and this next sentence, he's telling Jesus not to go to the cross, and Jesus has to tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." He betrayed Jesus three times on the night before his trial and crucifixion. He went away and he hid in the upper room. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost that it filled the disciples with his power that we see now Peter goes out and he preaches a sermon and 3,000 people give their lives to Christ that day. And many thousands more, especially the Gentiles. Peter was the first called to go to the Gentiles and start to tell them about the truth of Jesus Christ. How many people gave their lives to Jesus as a result of the rock, Petros, Peter? And he would eventually go to his own death on a cross. And Jesus, he saw all that when he called him the first time and said, "Peter, I'm going to call you no more Simon, but Peter." He doesn't see us as we are, folks. He sees us what he'll make us into. We have to remember that. So then the next place we see Jesus says, right after that, he's got these guys following him, and they follow him right into Capernaum. So I'm thinking this is the next morning. It's the Sabbath, and part of the Sabbath ritual was you went to the synagogue. Now, a synagogue was not the temple, but the synagogue started way back when the Israelites were taken captive into Babylon in exile. There was no more temple in Jerusalem. They were taken into a foreign land. And so Jewish law said, well, Jewish tradition made it that wherever there were at least 10 Jewish men above the age of 13, you could form a synagogue. A synagogue was a place of worship, just like we would have our church. There would be a time of prayer, there would be a time of singing, there would be a time of sharing and reading the scripture, and a time of fellowship, and that was what they would do every Sabbath. And this particular synagogue in Capernaum is actually still there. If you go there today, you can see some of the ruins of this synagogue. Now, the ruins are from a second synagogue that was built about 100 to 200 years after this synagogue, but it's on the same exact spot as this place. So they're pretty certain this is where it was. And you would go to the synagogue, it would be a place of teaching and instruction on the Sabbath, but it was also the center of Jewish culture and literature. Children and proselytes to the faith would receive instruction in the law, and they would learn to read the Torah. It was also a civil meeting place, kind of contemporary to our courthouses, right? There was cases were heard and tried, disputes would be resolved, contracts would be recorded, and marriages would be conducted in the synagogue. Each synagogue had a ruler of the synagogue, and he was kind of really in charge of the maintenance. His job was to make sure the building was maintained and clean. But then there was also a man, and his title was the Hazan. The Hazan was the person who was in charge of the scrolls, making sure they were kept safe. But he was also the one who would schedule, who would do the readings. And any synagogue, anywhere you go, and still today, the Jews still read the same portion of scripture throughout all their synagogues. So if you're in Isaiah chapter 50, every synagogue is going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 50. But there will be a reading from the Torah, and then there will be a reading from usually the Psalms, and then also the writings or the prophets, and that would be typical. But they would often invite these traveling rabbis, like Jesus, like Paul. You'll see that through the book of Acts, where Paul's invited to speak at the synagogue. And this will be a chance for them to share their thoughts and reflections, sort of like a sermon, on the scripture. But the people who normally did it were these scribes. Now, a scribe is just kind of a... It goes back to the time of Ezra. Scribes were people who knew and studied God's law, but they were kind of like the theological PhDs of their day. But at this time, after hundreds of years of synagogue, the scribes mostly liked to hear the sound of their own voice. And they would read scripture, but instead of explaining or kind of fleshing out what the meaning of the scripture was, they would often cite one rabbi or another scholar. They would say, oh, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, or Rabbi Gamaliel says this. And they would compare, you know, the different rabbis, and they would just kind of get people lost in some of the minutiae of the rabbinical arguments. And they gave very little attention to explaining the scripture. So that's why when it says Jesus, he taught as one who had authority, and the people were astonished. And that word astonished, it's a Greek word, ekspleso, which means to drive out of one's senses due to shock. That Jesus taught as one who had authority. He didn't cite the other rabbis. As a matter of fact, other places in scripture we see Jesus will say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so he was equating himself to have the same substance as God the Father. But he referred to no other authority but himself as the Son of God, because he did have the authority to speak that way. But the first people to recognize his authority are not the people, not his disciples, but the demons. And there's this guy who apparently was part of their congregation, who had been sitting there very comfortably, not challenged by the scribes ever before this, but on this particular week, confronted with the very Son of God, he can't remain silent. It says this unclean spirit speaks forth out of this man, right? An unclean spirit is a spiritual condition, not a medical condition, but it requires a spiritual diagnosis. So the demons recognize his authority. It was more like, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, right? I'm thinking exorcist here, right? This is not normal, and I'm sure it freaked the people out. It didn't freak Jesus out, right? What does he immediately do? He says, be silent and come out of him. One way to interpret it is be muzzled and get out. Modern English would say, shut up and get out. Now, I know shut up's not a nice word. We tell our kids you're not allowed to say shut up, and that's right. You shouldn't, but if you're Jesus talking to demons, you're allowed. So Jesus tells him to get out, right? And it's interesting, right? He says later in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is in the boat and the storm comes and Jesus stands up in the boat and says, peace be still, same exact phrase here. But I think it's interesting, right? Psalm 46:10, a lot of people has their favorite verse, right? Be still and what? Know that I am God. Jesus said, be still. And he left the demons to figure out the rest. They knew who he was. And the people were soon to find out, but they were slow to realize. See, the demons recognize the authority of the Son of God, and they acknowledge it. The same authority that aggravates demons, it awakens hope in the hopeless. Confronted by the Son of God in all of his glory, the demons revealed their identities in violent and remarkable ways. And this is not going to be the last time we're going to see that in Scripture. He says, come out of him. And of course, he does. And the people now are, now it says they're amazed again, they're astonished again, but it's a different word. This time the word is not so much like, oh, what was that? It's like, oh, they're afraid. They put the fear of God into the people. Jesus certainly had authority. He displayed it over his disciples, and now he's displaying it over the demons. Right? The demonic realm understands more clearly than humans that the Son of God has come, and that it's a decisive moment in all of history. It spells their doom, and they're aware of it. And that's why this demonic activity is gonna, you know, go bonkers while Jesus is walking on the earth. They realize the kingdom of God is going head to head with the forces of evil, and there's no contest. they're going to lose. Demons are expelled. Broken people are made whole. This is the kingdom of God. This is what the king can do. He should have the same authority in our lives. He has it, but we need to surrender to that authority. Amen? And maybe you're sitting out there today and you think you're evil. You're the worst of sinners. Maybe you even think that you're possessed or controlled by a demon. Maybe you think you're beyond who Jesus can save. But I'm telling you today that Jesus rejoices to change your life with just a word. He can do it. He still has the authority. If you come to him, he will. He will change your life with a word. And I just want to point out too, it would be really foolish for me to think that my words can have any impact on you all. I'm nobody, right? I'm a kid who grew up in the projects in Northeast Philadelphia. What I have to say shouldn't matter. But when I speak from the authority of the word of God, and because his spirit indwells me as I speak his word, that's where my authority comes from. But if it was just me speaking with the influence of the Holy Spirit, that's not enough. But I also believe you all, as believers in Jesus Christ, have the same Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit proclaims the authority of the word to those who have the Spirit, it turns it into light. It turns it into restoration and revelation and illumination and healing and life. It's his work. It's not our work. But if you want to have authority, if you want to communicate God's message with authority, the message needs to possess you. This man was possessed by an unclean spirit. What possesses you? I want to be someone who's possessed by the very word of God and the Spirit of God. So Jesus has authority over demons. He showed authority over his disciples. And now we're going to see he has authority over disease. And the next part in verse 29 says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. That word immediately, again and again and again, you're going to see it. And it's that mission, that urgency that Jesus is under. And from verses 29 to 39, you're going to see the word and. It's the Greek word is kai. It's a connective conjunction. And it's used 22 times in those 10 verses. It says, and Jesus went, and Jesus healed, and they brought people, and Jesus touched them, and Jesus healed them, and Jesus cast out the demons. It's kind of that idea of one thing after another, and Jesus is not getting a rest. Remember, it started out the afternoon he called the disciples. The next morning they go to the synagogue. They come back to Peter's house for the Sabbath meal. And then it's going to go long into the night where it says they're bringing him. It says the whole city. Now, I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but when Peter's wife looked out and said, how many people are you bringing to dinner? It was supposed to be four, right? And plus Jesus. And the whole city's on her front step. But the word's getting out, right? This man, Jesus, is unlike any who's ever been here before. He's healing us. He's casting out demons. Everyone wants to get a look. And those who need healing want to be healed. First thing I want to notice in this section, this photograph, Peter and Andrew, they brought Jesus home from the Sabbath, from the synagogue. Don't leave Jesus to church. He wants to come home with you. If you leave him here and only meet him on Sundays, man, you're going to have weakness. You're going to have no power in your life. But if you take him home, you take him to work, you take him in the car with you, he can make changes in your life. Don't leave him here. Second thing I want to notice is that Jesus is then ministering one after the other, right? He's healing the sick. He's setting free those held captive by the prince of darkness. And you might be sitting there today and say, what can Jesus do for me? Well, the answer is more than you ever imagined. These people came saying, we've got nowhere else to go. We've got nothing in ourselves to heal ourselves, to rescue ourselves. Jesus, can you touch me? Can you heal me? He's able to do more than you ever imagined. How does he do it? He's always very personal with his touch. The touch of Jesus is what changes our lives. He goes in, Peter's mother-in-law, which indicates Peter was married, and tradition tells us he was, and his wife was also a follower, a believer of Jesus, but his mother-in-law is sick, and they tell Jesus about her, and it says Jesus goes in, and he takes her by the hand. And I love that, because in Jeremiah, it tells that God took Israel by the hand and led them out of Egypt. In Isaiah, it says, the Lord your God takes hold of your right hand and says, do not fear, I will help you. And Jesus is God. He's the exact representation of the Father. Do you hear him this morning? He wants to take you by your hand. He wants to whisper in your ear, do not fear. I will help you. But we have to let him help us. It says he raised her up. And that same word in Greek is the same word that's used of resurrection from the dead in Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 16. When Jesus touches us, he raises us up to new life. He can take these dead souls and bring new life and resurrection power to our lives. Will you let him touch you this morning? His mother-in-law, it says she immediately gets up and starts to serve, is our service. Service is characteristic of discipleship, and it should be our response. I want to make a comment about Peter's wife. It doesn't tell us her name. I'm pretty sure it wasn't Annette, but she demonstrates remarkable faith. First thing, she gives Jesus her house. Then she gives Jesus her husband. She sees all of these people whose lives are changed. They're healed and they're set free, and she was changed in the process. It doesn't tell us in Scripture, but there are some historical accounts about the martyrdom of the disciples. And we know Peter was killed by the Romans, and he was crucified. And he was hung upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. But before they crucified Peter, it says they brought his wife out in front of him, and they killed him in front of her as a further chance to torture him. And it tells us, as they brought her past Peter, Peter's only words to his wife, he just said, remember thou the Lord. She must have had a great faith that she could be comforted with such few words. But I remark at her faith as she watched Jesus in her kitchen, setting all these people free. But his touch, that is the instinctive way of the heart, the healing heart of Jesus. It's what he does. It's what he designs to do in each of our lives. He wants to heal us of our diseases. And folks, it's so much deeper than just our physical ailments. And I'll be honest, I think a lot of our physical ailments are tied to some spiritual ailments. Jesus wants to set us free, and sometimes he will heal and deliver us from our physical ailments. He's healed me of every disease I've had so far. But the biggest disease I have is one that's fatal. 100% of the time, it's sin. Every single one of us suffers from the same ailment. And he can heal us, but this physical life will end. But one day, our spirit, our soul, the thing that's made alive in us will live forever in heaven. But today, what do you need to be healed from? Do you have sin, grief, despair, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness? What do you need healing from? What do you need to be set free from this morning? Do you believe that he can? Do you believe that he will? You have to come to him. You have to surrender yourself to him and say, Jesus, I need your touch in my life. I want to surrender whatever this is to you, and I want you to take it and give me your life instead. So we have disciples, we have demons, we have diseases, and the last thing we want to look at here is desolate places. It says, rising very early in the morning, in verse 35, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. That word for desolate place is, earlier in chapter 1, we saw John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. Same word, eremos. And Jesus went to the desert and was tempted by Satan. Same word, eremos, this desolate place. But because Jesus had already defeated Satan in the desert place, now it was a place of refreshment and replenishment. Right? Pastor Vince talked about that in his sermon last week, those places where he goes, where he feels the presence of God deeper than he does in other places. And we should all have those in our life. But what I want to notice here is, first of all, Jesus is always battling the darkness. He got up way before the sun came up. Now, Jesus was truly the Son of God and in sinless perfection. But in his humanity, he had flesh and he had weakness. And if Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had to get up early in the morning and go spend time with his Father to pray, do you think I need to? Do you think you need to? And he didn't go there because it was silent. He went there because that's where he heard from his Father. He didn't go there to get something from the Father. He went there to worship and be with his Father because that's where he found his strength and his power. And I will tell you this, there's a direct correlation between Jesus' authority and his power and his discipline of daily prayer. Do you want to have authority? Do you want to have power in your life? How much time do you spend in prayer? I guarantee you, if you increase that, you will see your power and your authority increase in your own life. Notice the other thing too, Jesus is never busy or hurried. Even when they come and interrupt him in his prayer, he never seems disturbed. For a guy that just spent all night healing people and then still manages to get up before, it says before dawn, somewhere between 3 and 5 a.m. I gotta tell you, I'm not a 3 a.m. kind of a guy. But maybe I need to be. Maybe I need to be. We read the scripture earlier from Isaiah, and it's talking about the servant the one who would come to serve us. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. He'll do that for you if you go to him in prayer. He can sustain you with a word if you're weary. But it says, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. If Jesus needs to hear, have his ear awakened by his Father, I know that I need to have my ear awakened by my Father. And it needs to start before this thing starts clicking and buzzing and beeping and the news and the text and the email start getting him. Because once that happens, your day takes hold of you before you can take hold of your day. And Peter, when he finds him, he kind of rebukes him. He says, Jesus, where you been? Don't you know everybody's looking for you? Now it's dawn. And they're already all looking for Jesus again. Now, I'd like to say they're looking for him because they want to hear more of his teaching, but I have a hunch they want to see more of his miracles, right? Jesus knows that the people are pursuing him because they want what they can get from him, not so much what he can do for them spiritually, but what he can do for them physically. But Jesus, he knows why he came, and he tells them, look, guys, I came to preach the gospel, and we need to go to the next towns, and there I can continue to preach. And that word for towns is not the big cities, but it's the unwalled villages. It's the desolate places where no one else goes. Jesus said, I've come to be a light, and I need to go to all the dark places. And if you're gonna follow me, that's where I'm gonna take you, right? I want you to come with me. So Jesus, he chooses risk over security. I think Peter is thinking, oh, geez, we got a good thing going here. We got a crowd building, you know, talk is out. We can make Capernaum like your kind of headquarters, right? I'll be your top general, of course. And then, you know, we'll go on, and then we'll finally, once we get a large enough following, we can go to, Rome, we can go to Jerusalem, and we can take over, and you can be king. And Jesus said, Peter, that's not why I came, right? He says, I've come that I may preach there also, right? I may preach the gospel of repentance. Will you repent and believe, right? He didn't look for security. Jesus is always looking to move forward into wider horizons. He knows his purpose is to reach people. Do you know your purpose? Do I know my purpose? I know that God always intends to move us forward. He is not content with us to sit still, or even worse, moving backward. Where are you this morning? Are you moving forward with Jesus into new and uncharted waters? It's uncomfortable, it's scary, it's fearful, but that's where Jesus is always taking us, into the unknown, because why? That's when we depend on him the most. And if you think, well, I just want to tread water here for a while, I like it here, look, you will never stay in one place because we all drift, and we never drift towards God. Our tendency is to drift away from God. And so we have to pull up the anchor and put out the sails and ask the Holy Spirit to fill our sails with his power and take us into new places. But he will. Who has authority in your life? Will you surrender to Jesus and ask him to lead you forward? Listen, if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, today is the acceptable day of salvation. Jesus says, all who come to me in no wise will I cast out. There's nothing you can do to out-sin Jesus' grace and his forgiveness. There's nothing that you could have done or will do that will ever cause him to not forgive you. Do you want to be unbound? Do you want to be set free? Do you want to find healing and new life? Today is the day you can do it, and you can find it by simply offering a simple prayer of faith. And if you'd like to do that, I would challenge you to come forward after the service, and I'll teach you how to pray. I'll give you a Bible. But if you're here today and you are a believer, but you feel stuck, you're not moving forward, that you haven't really been given Jesus authority in your life, maybe even listening to other voices, maybe some of those voices aren't even good voices. Spiritual forces of evil are always working against us. Maybe you need to be set free from something that's been binding your heart for a long time. You can come forward today too, and I'll pray with you and for you that you'll find healing and release and freedom in Jesus. But we always need to be moving forward. Amen. Will you stand and allow me to pray for you? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, I wouldn't preach it if it wasn't true. But Lord, what I say is irrelevant. It's only what your Spirit illuminates in our hearts. So shine forth, Jesus, shine in our hearts. Lord, if there's anything that we need to surrender to you, Lord, anything that blocks us or keeps us from you having full authority in our lives, may we lay it at your feet today. Jesus, if there's anyone here who has never given their life to you and feels stuck or feels condemned, Lord, in their sin, Lord, I pray that they would come forward today and offer a prayer of faith and you might save them and make them whole and make them your child. Lord, as we leave here today, may your spirit go with us, and may we shine as lights in our community, to our family, to our friends, our coworkers, all around. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.